This morning's readings taken from Acts chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 19. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. And before we look at God's word, let us just spend a minute in prayer. Father, we thank you that this written word is actually a living word, Father. And we pray that this word, Lord, that we hear this morning shall live in our hearts, Father, that we'll be obedient to it, Lord, that it'll encourage us and challenge us, Father. So we commit this time to you, Nathan, as he brings this word. We thank you, Lord, for his commitment to study and to prayer and to ministry, Father. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for a letter of the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As they neared Damascus on this journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas in Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his sight.
Thanks, John, very much. Please keep that open. You will find it helpful if you do so. Now, when I first met James, he wasn't the least bit interested in the Christian faith. He came to church to support his parents, who themselves had started coming because they were interested in finding out more. He was the moral support, but he was a complete fish out of water. He was so desperate to leave as soon as the service was over, and frankly, he was more interested in football than church. Church and Christians, they were just boring and irrelevant and weird. But then something started to change in his heart in the months that followed. He himself decided to go to a course investigating the Christian faith. It's very similar to our Christianity Explore course. He actually came to 3 courses back to back. And then one evening during the third course, he paused and it all clicked into place as he looked at the person of Jesus. He realized who Jesus was and he decided to follow him, receiving his amazing forgiveness and mercy. Several years on, he's still following Jesus Christ. James is an amazing testimony of the awesome power of God's grace and mercy. Now, this morning, we're looking at probably the most famous conversion in all Christian history. This story from Acts 9 is so famous, it's now part of modern speech, isn't it? We speak of a Damascus Road experience to describe some sort of big experience in life. And Acts 9 is the story about how a self-confessed enemy of Jesus, Saul, became the extraordinary preacher of Jesus. Incidentally, this Saul is Paul. He's the apostle of the church. In a couple of chapters on, he'll change his name for reasons we'll discover then. But to save misunderstanding, we'll call him Paul today, because that's how many of us know him. And Paul's story is amazing. It really is extraordinary about how can God change someone's life. Now, in many ways, Paul's story is unique. Luke actually records the story of Paul's conversion three times in Acts. So here in chapter 9, then in chapter 22 and 26, where Paul himself describes what happens. And Luke clearly saw it as hugely important for the growth of the gospel in the world. So last week we looked at Acts chapter 1 verse 8, and you'll see on the slide, we saw that Acts 1:8 was really a bit of an overview of Acts. So have we got that slide, Andy, if it comes up? Thanks very much. Acts 1:8 talks about how the good news of Jesus would go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the very ends of the earth, and that's how it happens in Acts. So Acts chapters 1 to 5 describe how the good news of Jesus goes to Jerusalem, then 5 to 8 to Judea and Samaria, just the outlying regions of Jerusalem, and then from chapter 9 onwards to the very ends of the earth. And in chapter 9, Luke describes the conversion of the man who will be central to taking that good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Paul is God's man for that task. And although his conversion is unique and his call is unique, he also stands as a great example of how God can change anyone. If he can change Paul, he can change anyone. My friend James needed to be stopped in his tracks, his eyes opened. He needed to submit to Jesus. That's what Paul had to do, and it's what everyone has to do. And all of us who are believers here this morning can tell that story. We'll all have different details, but actually there are things common to all, that we submit to Jesus and know his grace. And Paul's story shows us not one man or woman is off limits when it comes to receiving grace. None of us are out of reach. Even if you think you would never become a Christian, well, you can when God works in your heart. Watch out. God's grace is gloriously surprising. So let's have a look at this story. We'll see four new discoveries that Paul made on the road to Damascus. And the first is the most important. He discovered a new understanding of Jesus's glory. Now, we may think that actually this is a story about Paul. Really, it's not. First and foremost, it's the story about Jesus. He's the hero. And the story begins in verse 1 with Luke describing just exactly what sort of person Paul was at this stage of his life. Just follow with me as I read from verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So Paul has it in for Christians. And it's not as if Paul sort of mildly disagrees with the Christian faith, as if, well, you've got your view and I've got mine. No, he absolutely hates Christians. And he's out to murder them. He's so determined to root out these infidels that he gets arrest warrants from the chief priest, who was the sort of religious authority of the day, and he dashes around the countryside, going from town to town, arresting Christians. It is a murderous rampage. It's interesting, Luke says men and women were victims of this. Paul couldn't care less who he arrested. He just wanted to put an end to the Christian faith. No compassion, no leniency. Everyone would face his wrath. Just think about it in a modern context. It is no exaggeration to say that what the Taliban are doing to Christians in Afghanistan, or what Boko Haram are doing in northern Nigeria, or if you remember what the Soviets did to Christians in the 80s, even what China are doing today, what's happening in Iran, Yemen, the forerunner of all those things was Paul. Very striking, isn't it? Paul rooted out believers, imprisoned them, tortured and killed them. The dreadful persecution of God's people has a very long history, and it begins with Paul. His was a sort of guttural hatred of Jesus and his people. We'll think more about why in a moment, but just see how passionate Paul was in his hatred of the people of God. Now, Paul has already been introduced to us in chapter 7, verse 58. Just glance back there, if you would. Chapter 7, verse 58. We meet a man called Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr, and he was killed, and the people laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man called Saul. That's Paul, chapter 7, verse 58. So other people did the killing, but Paul seems to be approving and in charge even. Chapter 8, verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them into prison. Just imagine if one evening, this Wednesday, for instance, you're with your growth group, and there's a knock at the door, and it's the Apostle Paul, or actually Saul, and he says to you, everyone out now, into the bus, you're all arrested. Men, women, don't worry about the kids upstairs, just come now, time's up. And then imagine if a month later, you discover that the same man is preaching the gospel in your local town. It's extraordinary, isn't it? That's what happened. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. Now, how did it all change? Well, in short, Paul met Jesus, or rather, Jesus met Paul, verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, it's just worth noticing that Paul really did meet Jesus in person. In verse 17, Ananias will say, it will come back to you later, that Jesus appeared to Paul. Later on, a passage we'll look at next week in verse 27, Barnabas describes Paul as seeing the Lord, a very physical word. He sees the Lord. In chapter 22, Paul will say the same, I saw the Lord. And he says the same thing several times in his letters. Paul really did meet and see the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, it's interesting because his companions heard something, but they didn't see anything. So in one sense, it was a vision for Paul himself. And yet, because they heard something, it was objectively real. It wasn't some sort of little mini vision that Paul had because he was drug-induced or something like that. No, they all heard something. But Paul saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It was real. It was true. But what was it about Jesus that Paul came to understand? Well, this meeting was completely life-changing for two reasons. For a start, he realized Jesus was the risen Lord. He realized Jesus was the risen Lord. In verse 5, when Paul asks, "Who are you?" Jesus just replies, "I am Jesus." Those three words were completely life-changing for Paul. His entire worldview changed with those three words. See, he thought Jesus was dead. He may even have seen Jesus star on the cross in Jerusalem. We don't know, but it's possible. But here is Jesus speaking to him. Clearly, he is not dead. And he's also glorious, isn't he? The light signifies Jesus' staggering glory. In fact, in chapter 22, Paul describes it as a bright light from heaven. And in chapter 26, brighter than the sun. The blinding intensity of Jesus' glory shines all around him. Do you remember we saw in chapter 1 last week that actually Jesus is exalted, he has ascended to heaven. And it's this glorious Lord that Jesus meets, that Paul meets on the road to Damascus. There is now no doubt whatsoever in Paul's mind that Jesus is alive. He's the risen Lord. Everything changes. And that leads us to see something else that Paul must view about Jesus now. He's not just the risen Lord, he's the saving King. He's the saving King. One of the reasons Paul wants to root out Christians and their beliefs was that Christianity was deeply offensive to his Jewish heritage. In Jewish law, someone who was killed on a cross was a cursed criminal. So if you worship Jesus as God who dies on the cross, it is an utter outrage. It's blasphemy to Paul. Christians are heretics who need to be exterminated. In Paul's mind, the Christian faith is an offense to his God. But when Jesus says to him, "I am Jesus," all of a sudden everything changes. The cross is no longer a curse. It is a glorious rescue act. Because if Jesus is alive, all those things he said about himself, his death and resurrection, his ascension, his person, all of a sudden they're true, aren't they? Jesus says, "I will lay down my life for your sins." And it's true because Jesus has defeated death and risen again. The cross is now a message of life, not a blasphemy, as Paul thought. The resurrection and exaltation shows Jesus is the King. The cross becomes absolutely central to everything in Paul's preaching from this moment on. If Jesus is cursed, if he's dead, he is a nobody. But if he's alive, he's everything. Now, yes, Jesus did take on the curse of sin for us on the cross, but the curse is dealt with because Jesus rose again. So Jesus is the living, rescuing God. He died for your and my sins and the sins of the Apostle Paul so that we can know God personally. Now, I think Paul spent the next 3 days thinking about that fact in silent fasting. His entire world has just been turned upside down. The Jesus he was trying to destroy is, in fact, the true and living God. I mean, talk about a change of mind being needed. It's all because Jesus is the Lord and the saving King. Now, although Paul's experience is unique, the fact that he has to come face to face with Jesus Christ is true for all of us. Every person who comes to follow Jesus, first and foremost, has to change their mind about Jesus Christ. He will move from being some sort of irrelevance or just a religious teacher or a great man of love or a spaceman, as someone once told me, and he will become your Lord and Savior as he truly is. And that's why here at All Saints, we are absolutely unashamed of preaching Jesus every single week. Frankly, nothing else matters more than this. Knowing Jesus is the most important thing for a human being. Everything else comes second to that. That's why we urge people to do this course, Christianity Explored, not because it's a particularly amazing course. It's very useful. It's great. Those of you who have done it will know that. It's not perfect, but it does show us Christ through Mark's gospel. So if you want a family or a friend or family member to become a Christian at some point, there must come the point where you explain Christ to them. And if you're unsure about the Christian faith, there must come a point where you investigate Jesus. Otherwise, you will never understand it. He's the answer to everything. He is the glorious Lord, the saving King, our great God and Savior. Now, in many ways, that's the most important thing we'll learn this morning and that Paul discovered that day. It did change everything. But there are some other things that Paul found which will do us good to think about. So secondly, Paul received a new understanding of his own heart, because for the very first time in his life, Paul realized that he was not the center of the universe. Jesus is. Have a look at how the story goes on from verse 5. Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus replies, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, up until this point, Paul is the man giving the orders. He has to tell others what to do. That's his job. That's Paul's job. Now, Jesus tells him what to do. Paul is the one who needs to obey. And for the rest of his life, he will obey the Lord Jesus Christ. He's answerable to the King of Kings. And the whole experience is deeply humbling, isn't it, for Paul? So there he is, triumphantly heading off towards Damascus, arrest warrants in his hand, his band of followers behind him. Surely nothing and no one can stop him. He's very confident of himself, confident about his own thinking about God. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's very zealous. He's doing God's work. Interesting that many people do say that about persecution Christians today. I'm doing God's work. But actually, he gets a major shock, doesn't he? Instead of leading others into the city, he is, verse 8, led by the hand into Damascus. That must have been deeply humiliating. He's a very proud man. Notice, too, he loses his sight. He's blinded physically, which is probably a picture of spiritual blindness as well. Who is the one that can give sight? Only Jesus. Only Jesus can restore his physical and spiritual sight. Paul is blind until he sees. And as we'll shortly see in verse 17, the courageous Ananias, he's one of the Christians that Paul came to bump off. Well, he lays his hands on Paul, the man who was trying to lay hands on Ananias at the start of the story. That's what happens when you meet Jesus. You have to come to terms with what is in your heart. You have to change your mind about Jesus and yourself. And throughout Paul's letters, he explains that we must have that right understanding of our hearts. We human beings are so proud, aren't we? We pride ourselves that we can defeat pandemics, master the climate, control every aspect of our lives. Just think about this for a moment. Be honest. How much can you actually control of your life? I had a very sobering text on Friday that discovered a friend of mine, a person in his church, just dropped dead suddenly, completely out the blue, no warning whatsoever. We can't control anything, can we? And yet we're so proud. And we desperately need to admit that only Jesus has authority upon us. We're not good people, as Paul thought himself. We're proud rebels who must come to Christ, who must be humbled before accepting Jesus' forgiveness. And it was on the road to Damascus and meeting Jesus that caused Paul to realize the depths of his own sin, how very wrong he was. Not a fine, upstanding member of society, but a sinner in needing grace. Just on the screens, there's a slide from, I think, from 1 Timothy 1. Have we got that? And oh, there we go. Great. Thank you very much. This is from 1 Timothy. This is Paul's writings much later on. He says this: "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Really interesting, that sentence, isn't it? Do you see what he's saying? I'm the worst of sinners. I need grace. And so do us all. Becoming a Christian means not only reassessing our understanding of Jesus, but reassessing our understanding of ourselves. But there's a third thing to see, and that is Paul had a new understanding of God's people. A new understanding of God's people. Now, we might think, well, at first, this passage tells us very little about God's people. Actually, it tells us a great deal. And the key thing is to see what Jesus thinks of his people. Just go back to verse 3 and notice carefully what Jesus says. So, verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Did you notice twice Jesus says Paul is persecuting? It's there in verse 4 and verse 5. Why do you persecute me? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now, hang on a minute. We say there is no record anywhere of Paul ever laying a finger on Jesus. We don't even know that Paul met him. But, verse 1, Paul breathes out murderous threats against the Lord's people. Verse 13, Ananias says to the Lord that the Christians are your holy people. Verse 14, the believers call on your holy name. In other words, you cannot separate Jesus from his people. Paul persecutes Jesus because Paul persecutes Christians. What Paul does to Christians, he does to Jesus. Isn't that sobering? So Christians aren't just a bunch of religious people who have weird views. Christians are Jesus's people. They call on his name. Jesus's love, his blood, is invested in you and in me if we're Christians. Now, I think it's probably very likely from this experience that Paul got his theology of the church. No doubt in the years ahead, he reflected very deeply on this experience. He would say later in 1 Corinthians 12 that the church is the body of Christ. Jesus is so bound up with his people that he's intimately connected with them for all eternity. Elsewhere, Paul talks about believers being in Christ. That is how close the connection is. And when Jesus said to Paul, you are persecuting me, the pennies begin to drop. Notice something else very, very precious in verse 17. Do you see what Ananias says when he lays hand on Paul? Just have a look, verse 17. What does he call him? Brother Saul. That must have been an incredible moment. The persecutor becomes a brother. God's people are brothers and sisters in Christ. Knowing Jesus transforms our relationships with each other. Again, I'm sure those first 3 days in Damascus were spent thinking about that. Now, verses 4 and 5 have huge implications for us. For one, it is hugely encouraging. It's a great reminder, isn't it, of how close Jesus is to his people. If you're a believer, you are in him, and he is in you. You're one of his. You're his holy people. You call on his name. Whatever happens to you happens to him in some sense. You can't put anything between a believer and his Lord. We're his body. He knows what's going on with us. He knows how you're feeling today, deep in your heart, even if no one else in the world knows. He knows and identifies with your pain. It's deeply painful, isn't it, to hear of what is happening to brothers and sisters around the world in places like Afghanistan or North Sudan or North Korea or Saudi Arabia or Iran. But there is a glorious truth to remember, that the Lord does know what is going on. And he is with those believers in the very darkest places of the world, where the Taliban are kicking down the doors. Jesus is with his people. And it won't go on forever, because Jesus will put a stop to it when he comes back. But I want to mention something else, which I think is really challenging, and it's this. How we treat each other is how we treat the Lord Jesus. Jesus actually made that crystal clear in his own teaching. We've not got time to look at all the examples, but it's very clear here. Kindness and generosity to other believers is kindness and generosity to Jesus. We're brothers and sisters of each other and Jesus. And Ananias made that crystal clear. For Ananias, when Paul came and trusted in Jesus, he was a brother. The past is gone. It's all dealt with. But if we treat each other with bitterness or judgmentalism or unkind words or actions or harsh criticism, cold shoulders, we're actually attacking the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're body and we're fragmenting that body. We're attacking our own spiritual flesh and blood. I've been reading 1 Corinthians in quiet times, and Paul has a lot to say about this particular thing. When the Corinthians took each other for granted and abused each other and became disunited, Paul was very strong. He said that God would act in judgment on them, his own people, unless they repented. Some of the congregation had even died as a result of God's judgment. It was very scary being at All Saints Corinth. And that should really inform how we treat each other. Goodness, kindness, gentleness. There's no excuse for ungodly words or actions amongst the people of God. We're brothers and sisters, and Jesus is our Lord. And what we do to each other is what we do to him. I think I need to repent of one or two things and actions and thoughts. And perhaps you do as well, just in the quietness of your heart. But there's one last thing just to mention briefly as we finish, a new understanding of God's mission. A new understanding of God's mission. Actually, we're not going to spend too much time on this, because we'll come back to it in the weeks ahead. And the point is, Paul is given a new mission. The persecutor is turned into the preacher. His mission at the start of Acts 9, destroy the church. By the end of Acts 9, build up the church with courage and faithfulness. And the key is what God says to Ananias. It's there in verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Ananias is one of those great unsung characters in the Bible. We know nothing about him. He only appears here and very briefly in chapter 22. But he obeys the Lord. He's a little bit skeptical. I don't blame him, do you? But he obeys the Lord and he lays hands on Paul. But notice the message. Paul will preach Christ, but he will suffer for it as well. Paul is the chosen instrument of the Lord to take the good news of Jesus to the very ends of the earth. He has a unique commission, and he preaches to the world. We'll see much more of that in the weeks ahead. So we started, didn't we, with Paul destroying the church. We end with Paul forgiven, restored, and ready to start his new mission. It is a great reminder, not only of God's great mission to the ends of the earth, but that Jesus is for everyone. No one is beyond saving. Even a violent blasphemer, a persecutor like Paul, even you and me, my friend James. So let's recommit ourselves to praying for friends and family, shall we? Maybe recommit yourself to thinking about Jesus. Don't dismiss him as a savior for someone else. He's not. He's yours. That's good news to take into this week, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this fantastic story of how the Apostle Paul was brought from persecutor to preacher. And all we recognize in this story ourselves, our failings, our pride. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before Jesus and to live obedient lives which honor and glorify you and which speak of you to a very needy world. For your name's sake, amen.